Let me very quickly recap the context of these words. The disciples are troubled. They are troubled regarding their future. And their concern regarding their future has to do with their concern regarding their Lord's future. Said several times in the previous verses, the Lord is going away. And they're concerned about him going away. And the Lord therefore reassures the disciples by teaching them truths regarding his care for them. In these chapters, don't go too far from John 13, verse 1. Always remind yourselves that what we're seeing in this chapter and these chapters is the Savior loving his own unto the end. That is not simply referring to his willingness to die upon the cross. His love is displayed as he instructs them and teaches them through the words he gives to them in this upper room. It's always worth remembering that. We thank the Lord for loving us, but that also involves the word he's given us. Not simply the cross whereby we know forgiveness, but the word that instructs us and guides us. Again, that is a terribly offensive thing to the Savior for someone to delight in Christ's work upon the cross and the blood, but not delight in the word. The word of Christ to your souls is very much a display of his love for us. And so the Lord is loving his own in this chapter by telling them not to be fearful, not to be troubled, because he knows their hearts, he knows their needs, and he will send the Comforter to minister in his name and even bring his presence to the disciples. We should not doubt the Lord's love for us. And the Lord is underscoring his love for them with the assurances he gives them in these two verses, verses 2 and 3. His assurance of his love for them in the coming days and weeks is grounded in part because he will love them eternally. And he's committed to loving them and bringing them to be where he is forever and forever. And therefore, when they understand his eternal love for them, they will surely appreciate his love for them in the present moment. That's the thought here, that's the idea of what we're seeing in the context of John chapter 14. And so we're reading the words regarding the Lord's teaching about heaven and glory. Undoubtedly, heaven is God's dwelling place. And so we are seeing language and instruction about the place that we call heaven. The glory that is to us and will be for us forever and forever. But especially here, and we said this last time, we are seeing not only is there a teaching about heaven here, but particularly about Christ's work for us in bringing us to heaven, preparing that place for us and coming for us and receiving us unto himself. It's highlighting Christ's work in bringing many sons to glory. And so last time we saw the first of these three headings regarding the subject here. Heaven is God's dwelling place, and as such, Christ brings us to God. And the main thought of that point was, heaven as God's dwelling place is a place whereby we commune with God. And so Christ is not bringing us to heaven to bring us to a better place, but to bring us into a deeper state of communion with God. That's the end of redemption. It is that we would commune with our Heavenly Father and his Son and the Spirit, that we'd enjoy that triune communion with our God. And so heaven is a holy place. It's a place where there's no defilement, and a happy place where the saints of God do indeed enjoy that communion with God. And so it is my Father's house, his dwelling place. Now, that was true of heaven, if you like, in different times in redemptive history. There was a heaven before Christ came into this world, of course. A heaven, a place where the saints would go, saints like David, who understood the truth of that in the shepherd's psalm, while goodness and mercy follow him all the days of his life, yet still he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His life marked by God's goodness and mercy, but his future marked by dwelling in the house of God forever and forever. And so when it says that Christ is going to prepare a place for us, It is not that Christ is making some new heaven. That's not the language here. And we'll come to see that later on tonight. Because there's a heaven before the New Testament. It is that very same heaven that Paul describes. That it is better to be with Christ. That is far better to be with Christ. And indeed the Bible refers to heaven in a future sense. Just again turn across to Revelation chapter 21 to remind you of this. That there is still a future, if you like, a future revelation of the glory of God in a heavenly state. John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And what is the state of heaven in this, if you like, eternal state, this new heaven and the new earth, verse number 1? Well, it is verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. Remember what we're saying here, in my Father's house. Well, the Father's house is the Father's dwelling place. But if you like, God will come down upon the earth and the heavens and the earth, and that will be the Father's house. The future state of the saints in communion with God. And so whether it be David or Paul or the saints after the resurrection, in all of those times, heaven is a place of communion with God. And that's why we highlight what Christ does in that regard. Christ is the one who dies, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Do not desire heaven without desiring God. Don't have a longing for heaven when you have no longing to commune with God here on earth. And so Christ brings us to God. Which leads to the second thing regarding this matter of heaven, and that is that heaven is God's grace. And Christ secures that gift. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is the marvelous display of God's grace to sinners. The language used here is wonderful. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now the word mansions here is, it's only been subject to some debates over the years. The word itself simply means to have a place to abide, a resting place. It's used in one other time in the New Testament in John chapter 14, just down the chapter in verse number 23, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Same word. Mansions is the abode, the resting place. Some see this, if you like, in an oriental fashion, where a king may have a large dwelling. And in that dwelling there are many suites, many rooms. And so some of the translations have taken that word room for this place, this abiding place, this abode. I think more likely we're to see the grandeur of this place. And if you think of some of the Amish dwellings in this area, there are many homes on one plot. It's the idea of permanence and grandeur, and also a personal place assigned for us. It's our mansion in the skies. The idea of a personal place that we abide. And so I want to think of this, and you'll see in your outline there, I've given you kind of four descriptors of this term. It does cause us to think of prosperity. And again, there are those who disparage the King James Version and say, well, this word mansions, it doesn't mean that. They've inserted that concept here. It's just a word for a place to stay and live. So in this case, I think they have given some, if you like, some understanding of the concepts in using this word mansions. But they've done so deliberately and I think consistently with the Word of God. Because the place of the saint in glory is a place of tremendous prosperity. It is a mansion in the sky. The mansion here speaks of riches, and the translation conveys that. Now, if you're saved at all, you understand you don't deserve any part or lot in heaven. You don't deserve any space, if you like, in that place. You deserve hell and judgment and wrath. We don't deserve the servant's cottage, if you like. That place in the far-off part of the land that may be given to the lowest servant. We don't deserve that. But God in His grace is giving us mansions. It is a metaphor. I accept that. These are picture languages. I don't think we should have a mind in our minds of a heavenly place with all these homes. It is picturing something for us, and that is the prosperity that belongs to us in glory. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made, or might be rich. And the riches in view there is parallel with Christ's riches. He was rich, became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. In a consistent way with being with Christ, as He enters glory, so we enter that glory and enjoy something of the riches of God's grace. You turn across to Ephesians chapter 2. We read this verse tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. So what I'm suggesting to you is that our translation has done a good job in trying to convey something of the prosperity of the saints in glory. That the abiding place of the saints is not a humble dwelling. It's a dwelling that manifests the riches of God's grace. And again, that's consistent with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, there are two ages. There is this age and the age to come, Matthew chapter 13. And so when it says here the ages, it's describing the rolling eternities in the will of God. The unending ages, the unending time when the saints are in communion with God, and what do they enjoy there? Not just riches, but exceeding riches of the abundance of God's grace. The eternal Eden of God, as the people of God delight in the goodness of God toward them in so many ways. Now, clearly, the prosperity of the saints at this time will bring great joy. You think of all the no mores of Revelation. In that place, there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor any more pain. The former things shall pass away. In Revelation 7, no more hunger nor thirst, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. All of these things are the blessings as God wipes away all tears from our eyes. It's certainly a place of great joy and great prosperity and prospering. But what does that actually mean? I don't know. I don't know fully. The Bible doesn't give us all the details as to what that prospering and that joy may look like for us in our daily, well, it won't be daily because it's eternal, in our experience. We don't get all details. But one thing the Bible is very clear about. While there be all of these no mores, there is one thing that we will say much more. And that is we will enjoy much more of Christ. He will be our eternal joy in that place. His delight will be our delight. And we will delight as He pours His grace upon us forever and forever. All the details, I'm not so sure. But if Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, the only way death is gain if Paul gets more of Christ. Christ without sin in our hearts. Christ without that barrier of our own fleshly weakness. But the unending strength to worship and praise Him, to hear Him, to rejoice in Him, to feed upon Him. All of those things will be the light of the saints in glory. Much more of Christ. And so whatever the details may be, we cannot begin to picture this or to paint a picture of this. It will be better than we can ever imagine. It will be more delightful. It will be more prospering. It will be better than we can ever possibly imagine. In my Father's house are many mansions. Prosperity. But there's also this idea of permanence. This word here for mansions, it has that sense of a permanent resting place. It's one of the ideas of the word, one of the derivations of the word, to rest. This is not a temporary experience. It is a permanent experience, a resting place. And of course, the contrast is with that described in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn across there, please. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the experience of the patriarchs. And their experience is used by the apostle to really give instruction to the saints of that time. But in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse number 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they see a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they come out, they might have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Again, you see the overlapping language there? The recognition that the saints on earth, they confess that they are strangers and pilgrims because they are waiting and looking for the city whose maker and builder is God. As it says across in chapter 13, verse 14, we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why, if you're saved, you don't know the contentment and peace you should know? Ever thought of that? I'm saved, I have a new heart, I'm reborn, I'm forgiven, I'm adopted in God's family. Everything's great, isn't it? No, it's not. Your heart is troubled. There are burdens and trials that you face day by day. Why? Because this is not your home. This is not your resting place. You're a stranger and a pilgrim here. And if you feel at home here, there's something wrong. If you feel this home is enough for you and this world is enough for you, then your heart is finding its contentment in the wrong things. It is intended by God that the saints of God live in this world looking for that eternal home. If you've been given a new heart, that longing has been given to you by God in that new heart by the Spirit. So therefore, don't look at the struggles you face and the burdens you carry and suggest, well, therefore, I mustn't be a child of God because these things are terrible. Yeah, they are, because it's sin in your life and sin in the world and you're longing for a permanent resting place. You really want to lift your tent and live in a house. You've had enough walking from place to place in this flimsy tent. You want a permanent resting place, and that's promised to you here. Permanence. There's also the tent, the thought here of plurality. Again, the text is so very simple. In my Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions. The number, of course, speaks of plurality. Sometimes, again, we as God's people get discouraged. Young people particularly, they look at how few Christians there are, and they think to themselves, well, the majority can't all be wrong. The way is narrow and few that find it. And so we can get discouraged. Undoubtedly, it is the purpose of God to have a heaven with a multitude that no man can number. And such a multitude requires many mansions. So whilst few may find the path in any given generation, there's an uncountable multitude have found that path over the centuries. And we, when we go to glory, we don't simply get to mingle with those we've lived with in this world. We get to mingle with all the saints in all generations, in all places. What a glorious place that will be. Many mansions. Who will you visit first? Place to place, enjoying that communion with one another in the things of Christ. All of our eyes drawn towards our Savior. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. This place of plurality. And yet, it is a place that is personal. Look what he says in verse number 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, original, it is that sense of preparing a place for you all, plural. In other words, there's a place for each of the 11 in that upper room. They all have a place in the purpose of God. I contrast this with Judas. You know the sobering words in Acts chapter 1 where it describes Judas's death and how he goes where? To his own place. That sense that in hell there is an assigned place for those who reject the gospel and turn away from God. They have their own place. A place assigned for them, a personal place. I think it's also true when it comes to heaven. There's a place waiting for you. It's your place. It's been prepared for you before the foundations of the world. The kingdom of God is yours. And there's a place, if you like, your name is on the door. And that name has been on the door forever. Is there any possibility of you not walking through that door one day? None. No possibility. The purpose of God has secured your redemption, and the Spirit of God worked in your life and will bring you all the way home. It is a place for you, and it belongs to you in God's grace. And so you get some of the language in the pictures here. Is it any wonder I say that heaven is a place of God's grace? And as I said this morning, I can't even begin to describe this. I don't have the words. I don't even know how to begin. I can turn to Revelation and see the pictures and the metaphors, but it's going to be grander than all those metaphors. So I can't begin to describe the glories of this grace. I can just point your eyes in some direction. But if heaven is the place of God's grace, then it's Christ who secured the gift. And that's what he says here. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. The word prepare here means to make ready. And thus it has this sense of securing the grace. And Charles Ross has written a lovely book on the upper room. He says this, it is true indeed that many had entered heaven before Christ came in the flesh. But then it was, as it were, on credit. God the Father putting trust, if I may say so, in the covenant engagements of his Son. But when Christ was manifest in the flesh, he, by his atoning death and sufferings, set wide open the pearly gates of the golden city for all his followers. And so the word here is not Christ building a new heaven. It is Christ making ready and securing what is prepared for us in God's grace. It is that sense of securing. And so where does Christ go? Well, we know from verse number 33, the Lord has said he is going where they cannot come. John 13, 33. But John 14, and we read down to the verse number 12, because I go unto my Father. And the verse number 28, I go unto the Father. Or chapter 16, and the verse number 28, I come forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father, go to the Father. And so ultimately, we see the Savior going to the Father. But the Father receives the Son when the Son bears the marks of the cross. The Son goes to the Father via the cross. And Philippians chapter 2 makes that clear. Christ is given that name, that glorious name. He's exalted and given that name above every name, having obeyed to death, even the death of the cross. And so when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, that's including all of that. It's the going to the cross and then going to the Father. And that corresponds so well with what the Bible teaches regarding how Christ secures our heaven. He does so by performing the work of atonement. Heaven is prepared and secured for us through the atoning work of Christ. Through his death and the shedding of his blood, he performs the work of atonement. He willingly goes to the cross. Now, of course, if heaven is a holy place, heaven can only be secured for sinners when sin is dealt with. It's impossible for you in your sin to be welcomed into heaven. You will not bring that defilement into the pristine purity of God's house. And so in order for Christ to prepare a place for you, he had to deal with a sin problem. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There's no defilement when we're cleansed in Christ's blood. And thus, Christ prepares that place for us by shedding his blood. I go to shed my blood that you would know forgiveness, that you would know cleansing, that you could then come into the courts of God without bringing the defilement of your sin. Christ performs the work of atonement. And he also presents the work of that atonement. He goes to the Father. He enters the Father's presence, presenting the merits of his death and making intercession for us upon the ground of that death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Because here we're seeing, what does it mean I go to prepare a place for you? Well, what does the Bible teach elsewhere regarding Christ going to heaven? Well, I think Hebrews is the clearest portions that describe this event. As Christ goes to the Father, well, in what sense does he go to the Father? Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse number 18. This is again regarding God's covenantal promises that by two immutable things in which impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. There's interesting language used here regarding the anchor of the soul, and Jesus as our forerunner. And it's likely the case that the picture here is of some vessel going into a tight and difficult harbor, and a smaller vessel goes before, prepares the way for other vessels to follow, and the smaller vessel goes in, and the anchor is dropped, and there's a connecting rope that brings the other vessel in behind the forerunning vessel. And Christ is that forerunner who enters heaven for us and guarantees that all who follow after him will indeed successfully follow. He secures our eternal redemption. As our forerunner, he enters presenting his blood, and we follow upon that same blood-sprinkled way. And so hope secured is heaven secured, which hope we have as an anchor secured for us by Christ. You see the same thing across in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what Christ does. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So how does Christ prepare a place for us? How does Christ secure heaven for us? By leaving that upper room and by going to the garden and there shedding those bloody tears as he consents to do the Father's will, consents to that arrest and the false trial, and then is taken and hung upon that tree, and his blood is shed, his side is pierced. All of those things happen as Christ shed his blood to secure a redemption. And then, having risen again the third day, he enters into the presence of the Father as our forerunner, as our high priest, because he's obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ has prepared a place for us. He has secured the gift and the grace of heaven for us. Such is the love of our Savior. Loving his own, he loves him to the end. Which leads to the third thing, and that is that heaven is promised with God's guarantee. We're seeing the word of Christ here. Heaven is this promise. It is this hope. We've just seen in Hebrews chapter 6 and 9 this concept of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. But this hope is not just wishful thinking, but a firm expectation based upon God's promises. And Christ confirms the promises of God. Look at verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Have you ever stopped to think of that one? The thought here is, the disciples, before encountering Jesus, had a concept of an eternal home in heaven. How is that possible? Because the Old Testament teaches it. The concept of heaven is not a New Testament teaching. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Even Job himself expects to stand on the earth with his Redeemer. There's the future prospect of the saints taught in the Old Testament. And as if the Lord is saying to them, "In my Father's house are many mansions, as you have always known, but if that were not so, I would have told you." And in the negative, he's saying, it is so. He's saying the Old Testament promises of heaven, they are sure and certain, and I put my name against those promises. Who is this Jesus? He's the one that died for you. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who rose for you. He rose again from the dead, securing his word, and his word confirms the word of God the Father. His word confirms the scripture of the Old Testament. Heaven is indeed offered to all those who flee to Christ for refuge. Christ, the prophet, confirms the word. But he also clarifies the promise. He says, if I go, and again, by the way, the word if there is since. Since I go and prepare a place for you. It's not any possibility of doubt. It's not the Lord's not going to do this. It is, since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. As I go and die for you, says the Savior, I will come back for you. And by the way, this is again one of the strongest proofs texts there are for a particular redemption. If Christ goes and by his death prepares a place for them, all those for whom he prepares that place, he will come and receive. He will not die for any that he will not come and receive and bring to himself. He's saying, by my atoning work, I am preparing this place. And for all those for whom I'm preparing that place, securing that place, I will come and receive them unto myself. Like many aspects of the kingdom, there is a sense of this being now and not yet. Christ, in some way, comes to us when we are sinners. The Spirit of God comes. And Christ refers to the Spirit as another comforter who comes and convicts us of sin and guides in the truth. And so we belong to Christ from eternity. But he comes for us by the Spirit and brings it unto himself, doesn't he? Already, in one sense, we're with Christ because we're born again, we're reborn. We've been given these wonderful spiritual gifts and we are Christ's. But there's still more. When the saint of God closes their eyes in death, Christ will come and bring us to himself. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. The angels come and they bring him to Abraham's bosom. The Savior guarantees that the transition of the saint of God from this world to the next is secure. There is no potential of your soul being lost between this world and heaven. Christ will bring you to himself. As he prays in John 17, that they'll be where he is. And of course, yet there is still another future aspect of this. the body of those saints in the grave. When Christ comes, he will come again and receive those bodies to himself. The living saints will be taken to be with the Lord in the air. And the bodies that rise from the grave, they will be with the Lord in the air. There's that sense that we shall therefore be forever with the Lord. Listen to the words. John 2. That where I am, there ye may be also. Christ comes, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where he is, there are we. And the communion that we enjoy without any taint of sin in a glorified, resurrected humanity. Christ has gone and prepared a place for us. And he will come again and receive us unto himself. A very simple question must be asked. Where will you spend eternity? It's one of the old questions of the hellfire and brimstone preachers of old. If you like the good old days of gospel preaching. When people sat under the word of God and they understood that they had heaven to gain and hell to shun. They understood that Christianity was not about being better. But recognizing their sin and recognizing the need of a Savior. So where will you spend eternity? What's your eternity going to look like? With Judas in your own place? Or in the riches of God's glory in Christ Jesus? And dear saints of God, given the certainty of your eternal glory, do not question God's love for you today. God's love for you is so certain and so secured in Christ that you ought not to doubt his love for you today. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Let's bow together in prayer. May God help you to apply the word and to think through these things in your own mind and to apply them for your comfort at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. And again, I confess afresh, O Lord, the poverty of the preacher in terms of describing these things and explaining them. We realize, O Lord, that our future prospects in your kindness are glorious. They're marvelous. They're beyond our comprehension and beyond our explanation. But may we not be embarrassed to describe such things. Though the world would scoff and shun at any idea of heaven to gain, help us to delight in the prospect that we'll be with the Lord forever, with the saints of God, in that glorious communion of the triune God with all the redeemed. Grant us the grace to delight in this tonight, and that we'd lay our head upon the pillow with joy. We thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for Christ, for the blood shed, and even now for the man in the glory, ever living to make intercession for us. O Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless the word to each and every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.